How are y'all doing today? This is not good. I know I heard the words good, but that did not sound good. How are you doing today? Great. Okay. I still don't believe it, but that's all right. I was saying to Kevin when he came in, I said, are you tired? Yesterday was kind of a big day. That was a full day. That was a lot of fun, a lot of excitement over there too. So that was a blessing to be able to come over and be able to take part in all that fun. But I too am feeling the effects, although I think it's the wind this morning. I could be wrong. Well, as we get started today, I thought I would kind of kick off a few things. Today our subject matter is going to be, what is our aroma? And you'll understand the question as we get in, because really Paul is going to discuss today one very specific aroma and two outcomes that come from it. But I believe the purpose behind it is that he's going to try to remind people of the aroma that we're to give off. And so that's why I asked the question, what is our aroma? And we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 12 to 17. Before we read those verses, I want to give a little bit of a background of maybe a couple different types of aroma. Again, tonight or today, we're going to discuss one specific aroma. One in particular that I remember from my childhood was Red Door perfume. This is my mother's favorite perfume, okay? Growing up on special occasions, you could smell this through our house because my mom would take this perfume. My dad would graciously get her for birthdays or for Christmas or whatever. And on special occasions, she would use this perfume. It happens to be her favorite. If my mom listens in, she'll be glad that I remembered this. Now, it's just whether I've done anything with that memory. But this aroma, I remember it was very pleasant. It was a very pleasant aroma. Now, I know that there's some people that they hate going through the fragrance aisles or fragrance sections because it almost gives you a headache when you have all those different aromas going on. And sometimes perfume just naturally just gives you a headache. So it has two outcomes to it. It really does. But the purpose of it is first and foremost to be fragrant, to be sweet, right? And to have an appeal. But we know a different aroma, and that's of the guy's locker room. Okay? That's a different aroma. I know that one quite well. For some people, it might be your bedroom, okay? Guys, if that's you, clean it up, okay? Your mother doesn't like coming into it and smelling it when it smells like that, okay? My mother, I remember her coming into my room one time, and I know that the gym lockers, that they smelled even worse. She would come in, and she'd remind me as a young adult, your room should not look like this, and it should not smell like this. It smells like something died in here. And that's a different type of aroma, not one that's ever found pleasing, okay? Somehow, we try to rationalize and say, well, I get along just fine in here. No, you don't, okay? You just don't know the flip side. That's the honest answer to it. But two completely different aromas, and one that specifically has a genuine purpose of appearing sweet and being good and fragrant and wonderful, and the other has nothing good about it. It's nasty. It's disgusting. Well, I give you that analogy for some very specific reasons, but we need to do a little bit of recap to make sure that we're walking into this appropriately. So first off, the setting here, as we've seen many times, and we're going to see reference to it again yet today, and really the heart of Paul, you're going to see it towards the Corinthian church come out very clearly with these people today as we discuss a transition that's going to take place in the text, okay? But specifically, the letter of 2 Corinthians is not the second letter. There's an in-between letter from 1 Corinthians to 2, and it's called the severe letter. And it was sent to the Corinthian people by hand of Titus. Paul wrote it. It's very severe. He calls them out for not receiving the initial letter that was brought to them that was meant to be done peaceably, kindly, easily, simply. But now, in the severe letter, he brings a very direct hand, calls them out for the depravity, the things that they're permitting inside the church. And so the setting is now he knows he's responding in 2 Corinthians out of delight. He's going to expose to them, I know what you were doing, and I'm so glad that you received that. And so when we look at the text today, we need to understand that he's writing, having already received the word, that severe letter, that it did its job, that the people responded, that they listened to the call of Paul to Go back, repent before the Lord. See a cleansing in the church walls. See a cleansing in your own life. And so that is a setting that's taking place here as we look through the book of 2 Corinthians. Again, the purpose, as we dive into this text today, we need to understand the overarching purpose. And there's a few things that he's doing here. He's going to reaffirm. He's going to show them, you need to understand my love, my care for you. It's a deep-hearted love. There's nothing fake or facade about it. When it was difficult to love you, I loved you anyway. And that is a demonstration of love, and Paul's going to make that very clear, and it's even going to come out specifically today. And it's going to lead to, we're going to see the transition here, where he's going to be reaffirming his love for them in the way that he describes the relationship and how this letter came about, and he's going to drive it to our next segment, which is the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the purpose of the church. There's only one ministry. And through all of that, he's going to declare two things. First off, his apostleship, how he's coming with authority, how Christ gave him specific authority in Acts chapter 9. And he's bringing out that authority. But actually, later on in the book of 2 Corinthians, we're going to see how in a form, in a way, we are all who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, apostles. We are given the task to go out and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. So again, this all plays back to the purpose of the church. So as we looked through the text so far in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, as we kind of got off and going, he begins to talk about a few different things. Paul has been discussing through this text to this point so far the encouragement that he has been getting. So Paul's been encouraging these people to operate with a clear conscience, meaning that when they operate, they're doing things purely before the Lord. The Lord is the motivation of their heart, nothing else. And when that happens, you have a clear mind. You don't have things that weigh down on you. They don't suppress you. They don't pressure you. They don't grieve you because you have a purity of the heart and mind. And so it's so relieving, it's so comforting and strengthening to operate this way. And he's encouraging them to go to that. And that only happens when we lean on the confidence that comes through Christ and the full work of the gospel in people's lives. Not the partial gospel. By the way, there's no such thing as partial gospel. It's either full gospel or no gospel. Part of the full gospel is the item of reconciliation and forgiveness. And we discussed that at the end of 2 weeks ago, forgiveness and reconciliation. First off, what we have through Jesus Christ, how the victory comes through Jesus Christ. But then this forgiveness and reconciliation takes place. There's a purpose to the forgiveness, and it is that we're reconciled, that we're brought together, first off with Christ. But that's on display for the world as we operate as a church body. And that's his call here of remembering to restore this man. Why? Because there has been forgiveness, there's been repentance, and now it is time for reconciliation. That is proper, and it's a display of exactly what Christ did for you with the purpose of being brought back together with God. And so our forgiveness and reconciliation that we're supposed to display as believers is a direct picture of the message of the gospel for the outside world to see. Very important. And it's a strengthening part. Well, that walks us into some of our stuff for today. So the setting in verses 12 to 13, why don't we go ahead and read the text first, though, before we dive into these. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. Let's just go ahead and read through verse 17. Now, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma of death to death, and to the other an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Before we dive into this, let's go ahead and take a quick moment to pray. Dear God, Lord, I just thank you so much, God, that you would offer us victory through your son, Jesus Christ. I pray, God, that as we cover this text today, one that I know you've just really encouraged and built me up throughout the week, Lord. I pray that it become loud and clear to these people here today, Lord, that it be an encouragement to their soul, a challenge to their soul, Lord, that we would be a fragrant aroma to you each and every day of our lives, God. I just thank you so much for what you've offered us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Okay, so 12 and 13, and this as we see this transition, I want you to pay attention to it because it can come off maybe a little bit awkward or different if we don't see the details, okay? The setting here in verses 12 and 13. First off, we see that Paul is in Troas. Well, there's some very specific things that I think we need to note. He had been in Ephesus. He's left Ephesus. He's making travel arrangements to come back. And as we've looked at in the past, he did not come to Corinth first before going up to Macedonia. And part of it was to spare them a father's like wrath against the children, if you will. He was being patient with them. He did not like what was being said, and so he was sending on another messenger to advise them to repent and to turn. And so he's changed his plans. That's one reason. And another reason was because he was also letting the work of God be done in their lives. He was calling for God to do the work in their lives, not him as an individual. That's what his confidence was in, that if they have Christ, they will repent and they will turn. Because guess what? A born-again believer in Jesus Christ cannot stay in sin. It doesn't happen. There is a change that takes place in their life because a born-again believer doesn't like their sin. They may abide in it for a little while and think this is fun, but eventually it builds guilt and weight on them, and they have to do something about it. So they take it to the one that gave them forgiveness in the first place, and they repent, and God provides healing in those moments. So he's in Troas, and he's going to go up to Macedonia, as he's already kind of stated was his intention and his plan now at this point. So what is Troas? Because Troas appears to be a pretty big opportunity. Well, first off, it's a port city. Port cities were very important at this time. Matter of fact, I'll show you a map here in just a moment. But the arrangement of it made it a very important port city because it was a short distance from there to places like Philippi, another big area of trade. And they would go very closely between each other with ships. There were ships that would come to Troas, even from down south in the Ephesus area. So again, it was a major pathway, if you will, of trade. The city itself had about 50,000 people. Back in that time frame, that's a big city. Matter of fact, because it was founded by a Roman emperor, it was considered a Roman metropolis as well. So there would have been a lot of trade that would have taken place. There would have been also a lot of worship of false gods. There would have been everything that the Roman Empire had would have taken place there. To give you a little idea, again, just a roadmap. So over here is Ephesus. This is where Paul had been after he had left Corinth on the second missionary journey. So he's in Ephesus. He had spent some time there. Then he heads up to Troas. Troas is right there. And you can see this water span right here between Philippi and Troas. So this is the whole Macedonia region, and a lot of the trade would take place here from Troas, going over from the Galatia section over to Macedonia. So you can see why it was so important. It was one of the closest ports to be able to get to and from. There's also some land space that was able to be traveled if the season wasn't great. And so there was a little bit of water, but less. And so there's multiple avenues to be able to do that trade, if you will. That's why Troas became so valuable of a land spot. Okay, now, not just what was it like in general, but what was God doing there? Well, again, look at verses 12 and 13 and just take a look and see some of the things that God had done. Now, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord. So God has provided an open door for the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is great. That is wonderful. And I've been in those spots before where all of a sudden you have an opportunity to share the gospel with someone and you want to stay there and you want to stay there and you want to stay there until that door doesn't appear as open as it once was. You just want to be a part of it because I'll tell you what, seeing a person come to know Christ is contagious. You can't help but look for the next time. That's why I encourage each and every one of you, first off, because it's commanded to us as believers. Secondly, because of the excitement that comes out of it, when you get to be a part of a person making a profession to follow Jesus Christ with their life, to receive him unto salvation, it is exciting. And you want to be a part of the next one, and then the next one, and the next one. So there's great excitement here for Paul. Great excitement. God's opened some doors. One of the things, and if you want to, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 20 so you can see this. One of the things that we see in Troas is the account of Eutychus. Eutychus, if you may recall, is a young man who's sitting in a window. And this is late in the evening. Listen to verses 6 to 10 of Acts chapter 20. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days. And there we stayed 7 days. So he's there for 7 days. That's it. He wanted to stay longer, as we learn in 2 Corinthians. He wanted to stay longer, but he stays there 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight, because we can see people are wanting to stay. So it's midnight. He's been talking all day, and there's still a crowd of people there, and so because of that, he continues going. I think I should try that today. What do you guys think? All right. Maybe we won't. I think there's food in the oven, so we'll give you that sparing just today. But until midnight. So these people are intent. They're wanting to learn. They're listening. They are intent. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." When he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak and then left. They took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. It's amazing to think about this, but think about it. They went through the entire evening. They went an entire day, and they went through the entire evening teaching. These people were hungry for the message of the gospel. Hungry. How many of us could actually take joy in spending an entire day and night studying scripture and learning the things of God? I mean, that should be a great challenge to us, but that's the door that God had made open there in Troas that Paul's a part of. And knowing the heart of Paul, I could just imagine he's incredibly excited. He probably could go days being able to be in this setting. He could go a long time with great excitement. But something happened. What was stopping Paul? Look at our text again and look at verse 13 of our text. It says this, "I had no rest in my spirit." None. "Not finding Titus, my brother." Here he is in Troas, and he's thinking about the young man Titus, a Gentile who was a heavy part of Paul's ministry that he loved dearly, that he had sent to Corinth with a very specific message, the severe letter, desiring to hear what would come of that letter. He's in anguish now. He's incredibly discomforted. How do I know that? Well, if you want to turn there, you sure can, but chapter 7 tells us Paul's heart. He lets them know in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 7, "For even when we came into Macedonia," because he leaves Troas and goes to Macedonia, "our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus." So here he was in anguish leading up to that moment. He's in anguish. He's telling these people, "I cared so greatly for you, and I so greatly wanted to hear positive news that until I heard it, I was in anguish. I didn't have rest. I just needed to know what would happen here." He had a great care and concern for these people. So he took his leave from Troas, a great opportunity, because he had a great concern for the church of God. I don't know if you've ever been in that spot, but sometimes there's things where we're very good as a church when there's opportunities to present the gospel. We get excited. We go out. But I'll tell you what, that excitement's not there when the church body is suffering because there's great struggles within it. All of a sudden, your mind gets off of the things of being able to proclaim the gospel and onto the things at home. This is important. Is it against the will of God in this case? The scriptures don't make that clear to us in this moment, whether what Paul did was right or wrong. But what we do know is his concern for the church was incredibly important. And as we look back even at 1 Corinthians, we saw in chapter 15 the vein that comes from a church that doesn't walk in their salvation. And how to the world it displays something that to the world appears false and fake. And in many cases, people sitting inside our church walls, it is fake. And it puts off a false, a fragrant aroma of dead. Death. Not pleasing, not drawing, not appealing. Death. And that's why he's so concerned about the church body here. He wants it to be pure. He wants the body to be pure. And he wants the reception of the message to be done with correct response. One of, Lord, I need you. You're the one that gives the victory. You're the one that provides everything great that I've ever had. He wants them to receive that message. And his heart is sold out to it. You know, so often today, speaking about false gospels, people go out and they proclaim false gospels all the time. Again, a false gospel or a part gospel is no gospel at all. It's not good. And the reason why it's not good is because it leads nowhere. It does not get you to heaven. A false gospel and a part gospel don't get you to heaven. So they can't be good. They're empty in every way. You see people that follow these false gospel preachers, these part gospel preachers. And it's so easy to follow them because everything they say makes it sound like I'm a good person. Like I've got it together. The greatest message we could possibly receive is no, you aren't, but there's a solution. And you need it. And it's Jesus Christ. And Paul is trying to remind them of that. And this is where the transition comes in. This is where the transition takes place. He's now exposing them. I already know. Again, 2 Corinthians, he's already been told by the time this letter is written about their response. He already knows it. So why is he exposing his heart to them here in this case? Because he wants them to understand the next point. He wants them to understand the next point. I've said it many times, but when you see the word but in Scripture, more often than not, it's an incredibly big word to pay attention to and the thing that follows. So this is what it says in verse 14, but thanks be to God. Remember how I said in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, there was a comfort that came over him in verse 6. And he immediately turned to the God that provides confidence. He says, thanks be to God who leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. Two things that we're going to pay attention to in our text as we finish out here are going to be the words triumph and sweet aroma. Triumph and sweet aroma. So, triumph. Couple things to note here. Roman triumph. Roman triumph was known across the entire known world at that time. It is still something we study today. There was a ton of philosophy that went into Roman triumph. Three things that you would see in triumph altogether, and specifically that you would see in Roman triumph. First and foremost, mindset. They wanted to instill in the people of their kingdom that we are powerful, that we cannot be defeated. They wanted that to be the mindset. And that was something to bolster up. By the way, coaches do that all the time with their kids, right? Because it's strengthening to that kingdom, right? When you have the mindset, the victory is ours. It is amazing the strength you go in, the confidence you go in with. So the mindset of a triumph is incredibly important. It really sets the stage for the next part. By the way, when mindset's not there at the very beginning, when there's not a keen set of understanding as to why we're triumphing, the second part, you've all been a part of a bad parade. They're no fun. My kids would say, there's no candy. It's short, there's no fun floats, and there's nothing great about it, nothing wonderful about it. But rather, in this case, for Roman triumph, the mindset was so there that it would drive a parade. They would make it appear just magnificent in every way. They wouldn't lack it in any way. By the way, going back to the mindset to add another element to it, the mindset was to do a dual purpose, yes, to bolster their kingdom, and then also to strike fear in all other kingdoms. It was to strike fear in all other kingdoms. And then the third is that impact part. That's what it did. The actual impact. It would drive the soldiers. They'd be excited for the next battle, knowing that we can't be beat. And then it would also have the impact of striking fear. The mindset played out would have its impact in all other kingdoms, striking fear into them. Whoa, those Roman soldiers. Wow. These people knew that. So when we look at this text, I want you to understand something. We're talking about a battle situation. This is a battle mindset. This is not a peaceable, just I sprayed some perfume sort of mindset. I gave that analogy so you understand the sweetness of it. But this is in regards to battle and the sweet taste of battle. There's a war going on, and Paul's reminding these people of something that they've forgotten. The reason why we come together is to go out in battle together. A couple triumphs that we see in Scripture. Christ's triumphal entry. Go ahead and turn there. Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21 and verses 1 through 11. A couple things to note out of here. I love this, but Jesus comes in, it's his triumphal entry, and people are laying down palm branches, right? He rides in on a colt, a pure colt. It's an esteemed position to be in. The fact that no one has ever rode this colt before, it's one of prestige in this case. So the disciples do just as Jesus instructed them to do in verse 7, and brought the donkey and colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road. This is an item of praise. Wow, the accolade of the one coming in. And others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. That was another accolade of praise. By the way, it would have also, as the trampling effect would have taken place, there would have been an aroma that would have come from those palm branches. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting. Again, the triumphal entry, any triumph, is accommodated with loud noise. Loud noise. And here there's a shout of acclamation. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. That's great. That's wonderful. Now, there's only one problem with this triumph. Listen to what happens next. And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." They missed who they were worshiping. The applause was right. Everything seemed good, but they missed they did not articulate properly in their heart first who they were worshiping. This is the Son of God. This is not just a prophet. This is the Son of God. But nonetheless, we see something about a triumph. There is people absolutely surrender to what's going on, time of acclamation and praise. And yet, even in that, we can have the wrong focus. David's entry into Jerusalem in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 12 to 14 is what I want you to look at. Go ahead and turn there. 2 Samuel. Chapter 6. In chapter 5, David is given the kingdom. He's finally acknowledged as king over all of Israel. And his first battle takes place against the Philistines. When they had heard that, in chapter 5, when they heard that David had been put in as king over all of Israel, they rose up to fight against David. David prays to the Lord. And chapter 5, verse 19, David says, "Then David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go up, and I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand.'" Who is David's strength then? It was in God. His mindset was fully on God. So David came to Baal's Perazim and defeated them. And he said, "The Lord has broken," notice his praise here, "the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of waters." I mean, just an absolute praise. So then there's another follow-up battle that takes place with the Philistines. And again, God provides wisdom in how that battle takes place to David. David obeys perfectly, and there's another great victory over the Philistines. And so now they're entering, in chapter 6, they're entering back into Jerusalem from that time. And with them is the ark. And listen to verses 12 to 14 for the type of triumph and the way that these things would take place. And again, this was on display because it was to teach something to the people of Israel. Now it was told to King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obadiah and all that belongs to him on an account of the ark of God." This is on account of God, his presence. The ark symbolized God's presence being with Israel. David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obadiah and into the city of David with gladness. So he's glad in his heart. And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and fatling. By the way, that would have been proper. It was a sacrifice to the Lord. It was, again, another form of praise to him. This is for other people to be able to see. Then verse 14, listen to this. And David was dancing before the Lord with all of his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David, So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the trumpet. I mean, it's a loud setting. But notice this, he's with all of his might. The idea is he's literally jumping as high as he possibly can, as long as he possibly can, in absolute excitement over the victory that God has given. And by the way, the fact that he's in the linen ephod, by the way, Michael ends up getting cursed for this, but remember, she has a great disgust for David because he dressed like a peasant. He associated himself with everyone else, giving them an example to follow before God. Here we are. He's the exalted one. He's provided the victory. And here we are. We ought to celebrate together, and I'm going to demonstrate it. Because it's a mindset focus that people need to have on the inside of their heart that then gave the foundation of the parade that was to take place, and its impact was powerful. The people understood, if God is for us, who can stand against us? A triumph is incredibly important to the overall take of the kingdom, its strength, its power on display for all the rest of the world to see. The triumphant victory, just to give you a few other passages that I know we've looked at before, but the triumphant victory in Jesus Christ, this is over sin and death. How he's taken it all of our sin and death, how he's put it on himself, how he nailed it to the cross, where it was paid for forevermore. And there is a perfect victory that takes place over that. By the way, it ought to drive us to triumph, to actually come back in desiring God, singing his praise, just like David. We ought to be dancing and singing, yelling, shouts of exclamation about who God is, everything about how great he is. Victory over sin and death is again talked about as we look back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 57. There's a victory that comes through Jesus Christ. Oh, death, just prior to that, where is your sting? We don't have to worry about death anymore because Christ has provided such a great victory. Where is the shouts of acclamation in our life for what Christ has done? That, again, is the heart. This is the heart of what Paul is saying to these people in Corinth. So you've repented. Now, shouts of acclamation that all the world may know what God has done and what he can do. Just like the Romans, right? In this case, this is the analogy. He's saying just how they just had victory and how they parade it in front of everyone, striking fear in some people. In some people, it was an item of praise. But nonetheless, it's made known to all. The idea was that throughout all the land, this triumph would be made known. Now we come to the sweet aroma. Old Testament fragrance, soothing, and sweet aroma. By the way, these are interchangeable as we look back at the Old Testament. That's why I put these words up there. Sometimes we'll see it as soothing. Sometimes we'll see it as fragrance. Sometimes we'll see it as a sweet aroma. But I want you to pay attention to the aroma of God in particular. And so we've got some passages to look at here. And I'm just going to give you just a few today. Okay, I will try not to bombard you with too much information. Honestly, throughout the Old Testament, we find this phrase, soothing, fragrant, or sweet aroma, throughout almost the entire Old Testament. It is very important. To give you just a small idea, go to Leviticus chapter 1. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Some people are like, are we going to get into genealogies? What are we getting into here? No, no, no. We miss a lot when we don't study the Old Testament, but this is just incredible. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 9. Its entrails, however, and its legs, he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer up in smoke all of it under the altar for a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. By the way, this is the way that worship was to take place. As you're going through the book of Leviticus, what you begin to see is really this idea that God has orchestrated and said exactly how his worship is to take place. You don't get to determine it. He says how his worship takes place. So we see the soothing aroma in verse 9. Go to verse 13. And again, we see an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. Then go ahead to verse 17. In it is a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. Kind of important. By the way, we'd see it just as often. We've just seen three times in one chapter. You'd see that just as often, if not more often, in chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. And then spattered throughout the rest of Leviticus. Do you think the idea of a soothing aroma is very important to God? Yeah. So I think the next question is equally as important. What is a soothing aroma? What is a soothing aroma? Well, Exodus chapter 30. Take this into consideration. Go to Exodus chapter 30. And then it's verses 34 or 30 through 38. This is a very specific aroma that God gave, and it was to be followed to a T. And by the way, it was to be put together by a master. So that way, incense builder, if you will, or fragrant aroma builder, if you will, for the purpose to make sure that it was always done precisely right. But listen to this. Then the Lord said to Moses, take for yourself spices, stacked in onycha and galbanum, spices with pure frankincense. There shall be an equal part of each. With it you shall make incense, a perfume, the work of a perfumer. Then, there again, it's a professional. This is not just some person mixing it together. This is a professional perfumer, salted, pure, and holy, set apart. There's a set apart reason for this. Let's look a little further. You shall beat some of it very fine and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. The incense which you shall make, listen to this command, you shall not make in the same proportions for yourself. It shall be holy to you for the Lord. Whoever shall make any like it to use as perfume shall be cut from his people. Very important. God says, this is my scent. This is what I look for. And you're going to follow it to a T. Okay, go back to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 10. Very, very important that we see this as we go through the idea of what it is to have a sweet aroma. Just to build this in real quick here, God looks at the heart. God doesn't care about the physical sacrifice itself. He cares about the heart. However, Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. So if God has put a specific together, then we follow it. Listen to this in chapter 10, verses 1 to 3. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, so these are priests in the land of Israel. Aaron is considered the great high, is considered the high priest, not the great high priest, excuse me. That's only Christ. Took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Oops. The only problem is this wasn't an oops. They did it intentionally. The idea here is that they came thinking they could worship God their way. They wanted to worship God, but they wanted to do it their way. Listen to the response. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. You, in this case, Nadab and Abihu, did not treat me as holy and set apart. You did not worship me the way that I've told you to worship me. And before all the people, I will be honored. So Aaron, therefore, he just lost his two sons, kept silent. Because God was acting as a pure and righteous judge. And Aaron knew what he did was right. The way we worship God in our hearts and through the course of our life is the display of our sweet aroma of what we receive through Jesus Christ. This is what Paul's reminding these people of. A very severe call and also a very wonderful call. It's in this idea that we get the idea of, is this from life to life or death to death? See, there's a few things as we go back to the triumph just before you hit the New Testament that I need you to understand. At the very beginning of the triumph would be people that surrendered to the Romans and said, we will serve you. We will gladly serve you. We understand the power. We want what the Roman kingdom has to offer. And so at the beginning of the triumph would be these people that were imprisoned, but at the end, they were going to be released and they were going to be given life. Did they deserve it? They were just beaten battle. Normally, you get killed. Normally, you get slaughtered and overtaken. But rather, the Romans had grace on those people that showed true humility and understood they're in power. By the way, they would be gifted citizenship even into the Roman Empire. So they're imprisoned, but they were going to be set free. And so, by the way, the aroma that they had was a sweet one to them. One aroma, but it was a sweet one to them because they knew that they were going to be set free. There's a different part, though. You had prisoners at the back end of the line. This was what everyone waited for. They would watch the entire parade take place. They'd hear the trumpets. They'd see the armies. They'd see everything happening. They'd hear the shouts of acclamation. But everyone would stay to see the prisoners at the end. These are the ones that were going to be killed publicly, humiliated for standing opposed to the Roman army. That scent, that same scent, death to death now. They've died and they're lost in battle and they're about ready to suffer their final death. And they knew it was coming. Same aroma. Same thing. By the way, there's another group of people that didn't like the scent, even though it was only one scent. One singular sweet aroma brought death to another group of people. And actually, it was even more humiliating how it happened to the second group of people. Those people that were in the Roman army that were cowardly in battle, there was a few things that were to be done to them. Here's just a list of a couple. First off, if it was a very small instance that needed public humiliation, they would do that. Public humiliation. That was the most basic, very simple form, if you will, for a person that in just the smallest way showed some form of cowardice. By the way, the centurions, they were in charge of their 80 to 100 men, and they paid very close attention to this detail because if they did not fulfill this, then all the judgment could be brought on them. So they paid very close attention in the ranks to make sure that even the smallest detail you did not show cowardice in. But if in the smallest way you showed cowardice, you were mocked publicly. Anything beyond that, you were at minimum beaten severely by your own men. And if you refused to battle because you were in such a cowardice state, you were to be put to death by torture by your own men. Publicly. It was to be displayed. So when this aroma was being spread through the time of all of this triumph, that was for all the people to be able to smell, while this triumphal entry, if you will, of these different soldiers would happen, the commander would come in, victory over war, all the spoils and everything happening, You had some people that were there shouting acclamation, and they were taking part in it. And then you had some people that they knew what came next. If you're in the Roman army and you are a coward, you already knew at this point. And that sent, especially if you were truly a coward and not doing what you were supposed to be doing, which is participating in battle, you knew what came next. And it was deathly to you. Deathly to you. And that's where we actually get those verses, again, just to tie this into the battle-like scene here that Paul's trying to drive these people to. He's saying this scent, it fills all places everywhere. The knowledge of Christ in every place at the end of verse 14. It's known throughout all the world through the sweet aroma, through this triumph, if you will, that we participate in. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved. That's great. And among those who are perishing. One aroma, but it has two different outcomes. For some, it's deathly. And to some, it's an item of praise and acclamation. To the one, an aroma from death to death, and from the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? Then it goes into verse 17. Read this with me. By the way, as far as those who are adequate, none of us. We're not adequate. We've been called into something we didn't deserve. Another reason to be part of the praise. Verse 17. For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity. But as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. A few things that we see here from the New Testament fragrant aroma that'll walk us into our last segment, our last verse here. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. We see how we are to be like Christ, husbands, by the way, in the way that we treat the body, our family, our wives. It's supposed to be like Christ, who offered himself up as a living sacrifice on our behalf, and it was a fragrant aroma to God the Father. That's verse 2 of Ephesians chapter 5. He shows us a living sacrifice. We're to participate. Living sacrifices in our heart, in the way that we follow in our daily life. Not just, well, I had kind intentions. Well, you didn't do what a person that loves God ought to do. And if you love God, you will obey his commands. For us, that is the proclamation of the gospel. That is a direct command that we have as born-again believers in Jesus Christ. Consider that for our daily life. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we know that. A living sacrifice, that is what we're called to do. We put ourselves on the altar and say, God, here I am. Use me. This is a display of a person that wants to be found as a fragrant aroma before the Lord. You know, it's really interesting to me, but in Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 through 6, there is a scent that has gone up before the Lord from the saints, and it's found pleasing before the Lord, where he hears their request. I only know of one scent that's brought out in Scripture that's found pleasing before the Lord, and that we read back in Leviticus. And again, the only other thing that ties in directly with that is a heart that is absorbed with everything that God is about, driven by everything God desires. So I find it really interesting that this comes out in a time of Jesus Christ showing and displaying his power and judgment and his perfection and his victory and his triumph. And that's the section that we see in Revelation chapter 8. Psalm 51, 16 and 17. Remember, David says that it's not the sacrifice itself that you care for, but it's the broken and the contrite heart in the sacrifice. That's what God is all about. And he will not turn away a person that approaches him with the right heart. Not peddlers, but participants. Notice in that verse 17, this walks us into this part here. First off, we need to understand something about the peddler in verse 17. A peddler, one is at the victory with no care other than personal gains. The peddler's there. He's saying, hey, look, I can sell these ribbons or I can sell these different things. He doesn't care about the triumph. He doesn't care about these different things. He just wants to have some personal gain. He wants his name to be great. He wants whatever, people to think that he's something wonderful, that he's joining in the victory in some way. But his heart really isn't there. He doesn't really care about those things. He just wants people to think well of him so he can sell more, so he can do more. It's a facade look. The other is actually invested. He's there. He's joining in the celebration. There is a tie to what has been given there. It's real. Secondly, another difference, one doesn't mind a lie to gain. The peddler doesn't mind lying to gain. He will persuade you. It's kind of like I can sell a popsicle or an icicle or popsicle to an Eskimo. They don't need it, but I'm going to sell to them anyway. I'm just going to find some way. I'm going to soothe talk them into doing whatever I want them to do. You can see they don't care how they do it. They just want you to buy from them. They want you to see them as appealing. But again, they're not really invested in it. The other speaks from what they personally know. Because again, they've been participating. We all know that person you've been listening to that's just talking and talking as if they know everything, trying to get you to buy something, whatever. And they say something very specific that you're like, I know that that's not true because I was there. And in your mind, you're thinking that. You're like, wow, they are peddling. That's what they're doing. A participant, they know what they know because they are present in the activity. They're taking part in it. They're invested in it. That's the idea here. And so he invokes another charge here in the sight of God, going back to verse 10, how he said in the presence of Christ, here we are, and we speak in Christ in the sight of God. He's saying, you too, by proclaiming Jesus Christ, by saying that you've received the gift of salvation, you too, everything you do is in the sight of God. And he judges the heart. He knows the real motive behind this. It is not a peddling of the gospel, which, by the way, when it gets difficult, the peddler goes away. The participant stays. The idea here that Paul is drawing out is this fragrant aroma happens to a person that participates in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ by proclamation, by triumphant shouting of what Christ has done. You want to know how to share the gospel? Speak about what Christ has done in your life. It's that simple. He's given us enough to talk about just by saying, I know what he did for me. He died on the cross for me. I was a wretch of a sinner. I know what I was like. I was filled with pride. I wanted everyone to think well of me. That's Josh Heisterkamp. I wanted everyone to think Josh is great. You know the truth? I'm not. I'm nothing apart from Christ. I deserved hell. But he's given me hope, a sure hope, that one day I will be with him forevermore in heaven. And I ought to be so glad about that, I can't help but tell people about it. It could be for you too, not just me. And when the going gets tough, the participant understands, you can't take away from me the victory I have. So I'm not going to shut up. The peddler disappears. He's calling these people, he's calling them out and saying, don't be the peddler. Don't disappear. This is a time of triumph. This is a time to be a sweet aroma. This is a time to proclaim the message of the gospel, what Jesus Christ has done. How sweet is it in your life? And if it is sweet, then make it known. Don't let it act dead in your life. A couple closing thoughts. How great is our care for the church body? Going back to the very beginning, we saw Paul here expose his heart. He was so grieved over these people that they would walk in their salvation that they say that they possessed. He had such a great care and concern that it grieved his soul. Is that how we are with each other here in this church, right here in Messina Baptist Church? If a person is struggling, does it really weigh down on you that someone in our church might possibly be struggling and you have a deep desire to see them built back up, strongly encouraged, enough where you do something about it? Does it really do any impact to you when you see a person in our church struggling? And I'm not just saying physically. I'm saying spiritually. Can you let a born-again believer, a friend of yours, just go to the wayside and press on without them? Is that easy for you? Secondly, are you a participant in the triumph of God? If you have not been able to participate in the triumph of God, it's because of a very simple fact. You're not a part of the victory. But the great part about God's victory is that he's extended the invite to everyone. You know, in some cases, the victory throughout history has been limited to just that specific kingdom, just a specific group of people. In this case, the gift of salvation has been extended to anyone that would receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If you're here today and you haven't experienced the victory in your personal life, if you're okay living in sin, you've got no struggles with it, but you know something's wrong and you need something different in life, I can tell you what you're looking for is Jesus Christ. And honestly, it is a celebration. It is a wonderful thing. If you know Christ as your Savior, this is where that question comes in from the very beginning. This is what Paul was actually getting at with these people. What is the aroma? What aroma is it that you're giving off today? Is it one of that Red Door perfume that just seems so appealing and sweet and wonderful? That it's attractive. Why? Because we all know we have a need. The outside world, they know that they're struggling through life. They don't know what their problem is, but they know that they're struggling. That's the reason for depression and anxiousness, by the way, which, by the way, are skyrocketing in numbers of people. They know that they're struggling. They're just given the wrong solution. Are you the Red Door perfume that smells fragrant and wonderful to them, that is attractive, where you say, I've got a real solution? It's appealing. It's wonderful. It bears hope and joy. Or are you giving off the guy's locker room? There's only one that's found pleasing to the Lord. And every time you think about being the guy's locker room, in your aroma before God, understand what happened to Nadab and Abihu. Treat the Lord as holy in your life. And I encourage you, take part in the victory by shouting songs of acclamation. Let's go ahead and pray.